I'm in Micah chapter 6 this morning. Prophet Micah in chapter 6 of his work, beginning of the chapter, gives voice to a frustrated God, where God essentially initiates a lawsuit against his people. He invokes his rights by the covenant, his frustration with their constant centuries-long breaking of that covenant. Beginning in verse 1, Micah writes, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." God's lawsuit opens with a riff off of Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy, God invoked the heavens and the earth to be witnesses to the covenant made between him and his people. And so here now, after centuries of covenant breaking, God calls his people to account by creation. His lawsuit proceeds in verse 3. "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." It's a powerful moment in Micah. Yahweh indicts his people for sin, and he underscores the enormity of their sin by highlighting all his faithfulness in stark contrast to their treacherous rebelliousness. He wants them to answer. How do you explain how you've conducted your lives? How do you explain how you've lived in light of the goodness that I have shown you? He reminds them of all that he's done for them while asking what more could he have done for them. He brought them up by the land of Egypt. He redeemed them from slavery. He gave them inspired leaders. He thwarted the plots of their enemies. He protected and provided his power to them in the conquest of the land. In short, he kept his promises. He kept his word. He was faithful to the covenant he had made with Abraham, to the covenant he had made with them, with Israel at Sinai. What more could he have done? In a lot of ways, God's lawsuit against Israel for covenant breaking is really a microcosm and a metaphor for God's entire relationship with humanity. It is an object lesson of humanity's treacherousness. A good God made a good world, placed us in a perfect paradise, gave us everything that we needed, culminating in relationship with him. And yet we followed the serpent in rebellion. We ate the forbidden fruit. We wanted to be like God. We forsook his faithfulness and his goodness. And the voice of God rings forth from heaven, "What more could I have done?" The response of the people to God's lawsuit, his indictment, his accusations, begins in verse 6. "With what then should a fallen people come to the Lord with? With what shall I come before the Lord?" verse 6 asks. "With what shall I bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What can I come back to God with? What can I offer to God in response to what I've done? When the indictment hits, when the accusations land, when conscience provokes, when I see myself as God sees me, what can I bring before God? The list grows from the familiar Levitical sacrifices of the Mosaic Covenant to increasing extremity and hyperbolic examples. What is there? What sacrifice can we offer to atone for what we have done? In Micah, the answer comes in verse 8 of chapter 6. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? And yet we know as Christians that there is actually a gap between verse 7 and verse 8. There is a gap between the question, what can I bring, what can I offer God when the lawsuit rings true, when the divine indictment is acknowledged, and what I can do for and before God. The truth of the matter is we struggle with that gap between verse 7 and verse 8. People misunderstand what is needed. There are still people today who think that there actually is something that we can offer God when we have sinned and failed. People still make that mistake today. People think that what is needed when I realize I've been wrong is simply to live a life that is more good than bad, as though ultimately being right before God in the end is just a matter of moral accounting and spiritual spreadsheets. And God will accept that offering in the end. Paul knew better. Paul in Romans 10, speaking of the Jews, his fellow Jews would fall into the trap of that kind of spiritual thinking. Said of them in verse 2, of that mindset, Romans 10 and verse 2, "For I bear these type of people witness, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own. They don't submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, what Paul says is if you think there's a way to make yourself right before God when you realize you're wrong, short of the righteousness found in Christ, the sacrifice he offered, then you are tragically mistaken. You may be trying really, really hard, but you have a zeal not according to knowledge. This table itself that we gather at this morning refutes the logic of trying harder and doing better. What can we bring? What sacrifice can we offer for the sin of our souls? This table, though, not only reminds me that there was a needed sacrifice that I could not bring to get from Micah 6 and verse 7 to Micah 6 and verse 8, but verse 8 is still there. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require in the end but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? This table also does remind me that when I eat of this table, I partake of body and blood of Christ to be sure. But I also participate in the covenant he established by that body and that blood. And his covenant, no less than the old covenant, has expectations and obligations that come with it as well. When I eat and I drink of this cup, when I share in the covenant of Christ, this table also reminds me of my covenant obligations to God. Because my sin has been atoned for by a sacrifice I could not bring, a sacrifice represented in the emblems of this table, all the more I am reminded then that I am covenanted and committed to God to do the good for which I was created, to live a life that, as Micah 6 and verse 8 says, is really all God ever wanted. What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, to simply live a life that does right by others, and it is loyal to the God who made the covenant with us, to live humbly and submissively, walk in the fear of the Lord and his authority over me. This idea just pops up all over Scripture. The words may change, but the concept is there. I think about what happened in Jesus' own ministry in Luke chapter 10, when a lawyer stood up to put him to the test and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered him, "You tell me, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." As we partake of this table, may we let this body and blood remind us that there is nothing, however extreme or extravagant, that we could have brought to God in light of our sin. What shall we bring? What sacrifice shall we offer for the sin of our souls? This table reminds us of God's solution, God's answer to that question. But as we eat and we drink, this table also reminds us that the new covenant was given by God through this body and blood, a covenant that still puts love of God and love of neighbor as its highest expressions in life. And so as we eat and drink, may we truly benefit from this moment by being moved to wonder and worship by the sacrifice that has been given, a sacrifice we simply could not provide. But as we eat and drink, may we also be moved to go forward from this table, to go out back out into life, into the world, in obedience to the covenant that comes with this table. May we do better than ancient Israel did. May we love justice. May we live in kindness. And as we eat and drink, may we leave this place to walk humbly with our God. So let us eat and so let us drink.